Good morning, Abundant Life. It's good to be here. If you do not know me, my name is Glenn Davis, and I am, thank you. I'm not the pastor. And so if you're a guest with us, you got to come back next week because Pastor Greg is great, and you need to experience him. But I am filling in right now, second week in a row, and I'm very excited to be with you. We are, our theme this year is Real Church. Acts 29. The continuation of what God has begun in the past, moving on in here, our lives in Cupertino and Silicon Valley in the year 2022. Real church means living together and loving one another now. The evidence that we really get it is that we're unified in heart and in mind. When we realize that we're one and then show the world around us that we are one, It intrigues and draws them in and makes them want to discover the source of this amazing transforming power. So today, I'm going to talk about what it means for us to be unified and how we can pursue that goal. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. There'll be verses on the slides. Your handout, if you got one, should have it on there. And also, if you actually have a print Bible, feel free to whip that bad boy on out. If you whip a phone out, you can do that, but you better be looking at, you know, Bible Gateway or something, not playing Angry Birds or Wordle or something. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's a super interesting phrase to me. Worthy of your calling. Now, it's not earn your calling. The calling came first. You have the calling. Now you have to live in a manner that is worthy in response to that. We don't earn salvation. We receive it as a gift. But once we're saved, there's consequences. There's implications. And it matters to God. So Paul's in prison for his faith in Jesus. He's a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner for his conscience. And he reaches out of prison to say, I'm begging you. I'm begging you at Ephesus, get a hold of what I'm about to tell you. If you get this, you're going to please the Lord. It will continue the trajectory of your salvation appropriately. Now, Paul's in prison, which means he can't just chat with people. So this message that he's sending out is about the only thing he's going to tell the Ephesians for a long time. He can't just pop by for a visit. He's chained up somewhere next to like smelly centurions. And so if Paul says, I'm begging you, get this clear in your mind, it must be very important to Paul. And if it was that important to Paul, it's going to be important to us. And the theme that he's about to launch into, the thing that he's begging them to grasp, is unity. Be unified in the world just as you are unified in the Spirit. So verse 2, Paul says, be completely gentle and humble. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity takes work. Paul says, make every effort. You don't say that about easy things. Make every effort to yawn when you are tired. Don't need the help. I've got that one. Work really hard to laugh when you're amused. Dude, I'm crushing this. This is amazing. Really go the extra mile to smile when you see an old friend. The stuff that's easy, we don't need to be encouraged on, right? Make every effort to wake up when your alarm goes off the first time, right? Make every effort to hit the gym every day or according to the rhythm. Make every effort to follow the diet that you established when you were thinking clearly before the smell of cookies wafted through the air and began to change the chemistry of your brain. You don't need to be urged to do things that are easy. You have to be urged to work hard at things that don't come naturally. Keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace is challenging. It's not our nature. And we don't see that because, no, I get along great with people. No, you get along great with the people you get along great with. And those are the people you hang with. But Paul's saying this is bigger than that. The unity he's talking about is not based on unanimity or uniformity. The unity that he is talking about is rooted in diversity. And not just the kind of diversity that we get excited about today. You know, man, look how diverse the brochure looks. No, like he's talking about like a very thoroughgoing, like people that you don't always get along with in the natural. He's saying you have to love. So elsewhere, Paul talks about this metaphor of the body, right? Like, you know, the elbow can't say to the hip, I don't need you. The waist can't say to the throat, you know, I'd be better off without you. And we get that when it's like, of course, like I need an opposable digit. I need all my toes probably to balance. You know, I need all these different parts of my body. The, you know, the belly button apparently to collect lint. Like I need these things. But when it's a social community, it's much harder. Wait, you want me to coexist with a person who likes the wrong sports team? You know, I'm for the A's and they're for the Giants or whatever. Or they like that sport. Like curling is their thing. Like, how am I going to hang out with someone who's like into curling? I don't understand. It's not going to happen. Or they voted the wrong way. And they even wear like, they have a bumper sticker about it. They have like a hat or a shirt or something. They're like, you know, they listen to the wrong news channel. They believe the wrong things about the world. You want me to have unity with someone from a different generation? Is that even music they're listening to? Are those even clothes they're wearing? Does that count? I'm not so sure. Paul says, when you have to struggle to pursue the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, he says, be humble, be gentle, be patient, and bear with one another. Now that bearing with one another sounds so innocent. But that's because it's like in sort of like a fancy language, a genteel language that we don't use much anymore. Here's what it means. Put up with someone when you want to claw their eyeballs out. Bear with them. Do not claw their eyeballs out. Say, tell me more. How about that? Interesting. What led you to that conclusion? When the person that you're with pushes your buttons, Paul says, make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And when you make me crazy, I'm going to say on the inside, not today, Satan, I'm going to love this person. Now, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Two things stand out to me about that phrase. First, it's keep, not create. We don't have to make unity. The unity is there. We have to maintain it. God gave it to us as a gift, and now we have to treat it well. And the mechanism that we use, the strategy we use is this thing called peace. The phrase the bond of peace is confusing in English. I looked into Greek. It's even more confusing there, partly because I don't speak Greek. But I did dig into it, and it's actually not much clearer in Greek. It can mean a couple different things. But what Paul seems to be saying to this is the way we maintain our unity fundamentally is through living in a deliberate state of peace. Disagreement is fine. When you do something, you can politely make your point. You can listen. You can make a strong case for something. But when you start quarreling, when you start like just fighting with one another, you've lost even if you win. And every married person said, "Amen," or they said, "That's what I'm doing wrong." Like you can disagree with your spouse, and you should at times. If you never disagree with your spouse, then one of you is not actually thinking about the things that you're facing as a couple. Because if you are both thinking about things, you will have different perspectives. And sometimes you will have to make a choice. Like we will go route A or route B because we cannot go down both. And so I think we should do this, we should do this. And you can lovingly point out your perspective, right? But if you start, then it doesn't matter which road you walk down, it's going to be an unpleasant journey. Likewise, in the body of Christ, we can disagree about all kinds of things. But if we start having a hissy fit about it, even if your viewpoint winds up prevailing, it's been a net loss for the kingdom and for this body. At the end of the day, Paul is claiming our unity matters more than whatever it is we're tempted to squabble about. Why? Why is our unity so important? Because our unity is grounded in an objective reality. Paul says in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why should we be in unity? Because there's only one body of Christ, and we belong to it. Because there's only one Spirit, and He fills both you and the person that you're tempted to squabble with. Because there's one hope, and we share it. Because there's one Lord, and we serve Him. Because there's one faith, and we both believe it. There's one baptism, and we both received it. If you've not been baptized, by the way, the church would be happy to rectify that. please fill out your connection card and let us know. I don't feel like I'm ready to be baptized. Do you call Christ Lord? You're ready. It's the foundation. It's not the capstone. It's where you begin. It's not where you end. Because there's one God, and he commands us to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity we have, the unity we're commanded here to pursue, to maintain, is not arbitrary. It's actually rooted in the fundamental fabric that defines the church. Heaven looks down at the church and it sees a tapestry. We're all different threads, but we all have these junctures, these intersections where we cross. There's knots, these different things, and we're all connected to one another. And unified is the way that we appear from God's perspective, and so that's how we are. But when we allow that to break, when we allow the frayed tapestry to just sort of get exposed to the world around us, what does that do to people? Like if you're at work and you're talking to your colleague, and he gets the impression you primarily go to church to argue with people, is he inclined to go to church? No, he's thinking, I've got enough arguments in my life. I'm glad you found your hobby. That's not mine. It's more than ALAG, right? Let's say that, Quincy from accounting is like, a Presbyterian. And you guys are all the time. Again, he's like, man, that's really interesting. But when there's a true spirit of love that manifests and is obvious to people, it draws them in. I may have shared this story at ALAG before. I'm not sure if I have. It's been a long time. So the job that I have, so I mentioned I'm not the pastor at the church. I'm actually one of the missionaries the church sends out, and my assignment is Stanford University. So I work with a ministry there called Chi Alpha. You might be familiar with like InterVarsity or RUF. It's that same space, crew, something like that. Work with a group called Chi Alpha. And a few years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago now, I had this guy seek me out and say, hey, you're the pastor of that Chi Alpha thing, right? I was like, I am. Why do you ask? He's like, so there's these girls in my dorm, and I'm thinking he wants me to set them up on a date. And I'm like, this is not going to end well. No, there's girls in my dorm, and I cannot get over how much they love one another. And it's not just them. Their doors open, and people come by from this Chi Alpha group all the time, and they're hanging out there. And it's like, it's wholesome, and there's joy, and there's laughter, and they love one another. And he said, what do I have to do to be loved like that? I said, that's a really great question. I said, so the thing is, it's not just an arbitrary thing. It's rooted in something that is deep. What binds us together is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus and we have received his Spirit. How much do you want to be loved? Because if you want to be loved a lot, I know a guy who is love. And when you receive his love, you'll radiate out to others. And you actually baptized him probably about a month after that. As far as I know, he's still doing well today. It's been a while. But unity draws people. Because unity reveals something profound. The church collectively is an enacted parable of God's grace. But, like I said, it can be hard. Paul said, you got to make every effort. It's rooted in reality. It's a gift to us, but we have to maintain it. And as a result, God has set up the body in a way where we have leaders to help us pursue this unity, to grow towards more fully realizing this unity that we've already been given. So verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Why does Pastor Greg have a job? Why does Pastor Greg have a calling? Because we're not unified and mature in the faith. God gave him to us to equip us for works of service, to prod us on towards maturity and towards unity. Does that mean he gets fired when we reach that point? No. Because a healthy body is always drawing in new believers who are immature and not unified and need the loving attention of a pastor or of these other gifts that are listed here. Now, you probably noticed that there's a lot more than just pastors. There's apostles, there's prophets, there's evangelists. Like, why don't we talk about those nearly as much? Why do we emphasize pastors more than prophets in most Christian discourse? Great question. Greg will answer that for you next week. A few quick thoughts. I almost skipped over this point because it's something I thought about a lot, but I realized this is actually something people are very curious about. So what is an apostle? Are there apostles today? What is a prophet? I want to know if I met one. Did they have a business card? Like, you know, like, is there some sort of like prophet school? Like, is there a credential they should have, you know? An evangelist. Like, oh, so briefly, for the sake of time, we can talk more about this another time if you're curious. But as far as I can tell from scripture, apostle means two things. A, the word apostle refers to those who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They're not around anymore. But there is many more apostles than those in the Bible. So those we call the apostles of Christ. There are also what some theologians call the apostles of the church. So Barnabas in the New Testament is called an apostle. Apollos is called an apostle. Probably five or six people called apostles who are not, you know, fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, right? Tax collectors, etc. Like just people that God brought in to the body later on, gifted and called. And those people seem to have this basic job description. They're anointed and gifted by God to go launch and establish new ministries and put gospel beachheads where there is no gospel presence or a very weak gospel presence. So today, most people who seem to have apostolic anointings, from what I can tell, are serving on the mission field. People like Dick Brogdon, a name you may or may not know, but like just has this amazing ability to see the need and mobilize people towards the need and establish whole new networks of ministries that did not exist before. I forget his name. There's a brother here who comes to preach sometimes. Greg knows him, in fact, from, I think, Bible college. But the Indian guy, right? He's got, like, you know, 9,000 churches or whatever and, like, 5 zillion orphanages. Like, okay, that's an apostolic kind of anointing, right? Like, he's got a lot of stuff going on. And also, God's given him specific local responsibilities, but he's got such a bigger vision and such a bigger gifting. So the apostles do that sort of thing. Prophets. They seem to be people who are especially gifted with the supernatural gifts. Like, there's a lot of Holy Spirit gifts in the Bible. Some of them are the wild and crazy gifts. Okay, that's the prophet gifts. They tune into God, especially the gift of prophecy. They tune into God and tell us what is happening in the heavenly realms and how we should respond to that in our earthly setting. Then there's evangelists. Evangelists are people who lead people to Christ regularly. That one's not so hard. But wait, isn't that the apostle? No. The apostle creates whole networks of ministry. So if there was an apostle here at ALAG and an evangelist at ALAG, here would be the difference. The apostle would like go out and plant 5 churches. The evangelist would like go lead people to come to Christ and plug them into those churches. That's what the evangelist does. And then there's the pastors and the teachers. Now in the Greek, these are kind of connected ideas. The way doesn't matter. Trust me, they're connected ideas. Essentially the way that the grammar seems to flow, and there's debate about this, is that the pastor teaches connected. All pastors are teachers. Not all teachers are pastors, essentially. So, like, all pastors have a teaching obligation. And then there are people who teach in the body who don't have all the other obligations of pastors. I'm not going to spend too much time on that because you have a more intuitive idea of what pastors and teachers are. But why do we emphasize pastors so much more? Okay, this passage does not say every congregation needs an apostle. Every congregation needs a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. Instead, what we see is when Paul the Apostle goes out and he like launches scads of churches, he sends Timothy, he's like, you need to put some pastors in there. So every congregation needs to have sort of pastoral leadership. It's the most ubiquitous of the gifts, pastor-teacher combo. And then these other things, God raises up at different places in different seasons as that local body or as that region of the world has need. Now, as an individual believer, we can benefit from each of them. If there's a prophetic figure in your life, if there's a, you have your pastor, you have all these other people, and we benefit from all those sources that are helping us to thrive, to grow, to reach maturity and unity, right? But as a congregation, God gives different gifts to different bodies, just like he gives different gifts to different people. So you might have the gift of hospitality, you might have the gift of leadership, that's awesome. I don't need all the gifts, I just need to know someone who has the gifts. It's like a boat. I don't need a boat, I need to have a friend who has a boat. Our congregation doesn't need all the gifts of the offices. We just need to have, to be embedded in a network where we have exposure to them. And we are. And when the Lord wants to send someone our way, we are welcome to them. Now these aren't job titles either, necessarily. Like you can have a pastoral role without getting a paycheck from a church. Most life group leaders are doing something of that nature. You can have a prophetic anointing and work at Phil's. You can be an evangelist and work for Apple. You can do any number of things and be compensated by some secular corporation, but serve within the body in these ways. But the people who do it full time are the people that we think of as the ministers. But that's maybe what it was leading, and it's a different sermon. Moving on. So the goal of each of these is for us to be mobilized and to be equipped. The evangelist doesn't just do evangelism. The evangelist comes along and says, hey, you, come with me. We're gonna go serve people today. We're gonna try and lead some to the Lord. The prophet doesn't just announce things. The prophet's like, okay, now let me teach you how to hear from God. Because God is not just speaking to me, God is speaking. And we all want to be tuned in. Now, again, the goal for each of these, for us to reach unity and maturity, let's say a bunch of us reach that goal. We won't all. Because like I said, imagine a church where everyone is just transcendently growing on fire, all these are, that's a lit church. People are going to show up. Immature people, right? So again, we will never all be there, but let's say a bunch of us get there. What then? Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Paul does not like them. Could you tell? The cunning craftiness of their deceitfulness. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Okay, when we are mature, when we are unified, we're stable. Like, as the winds of life blow around, as false teachings come, as crazy things happen, as weird trends infect the church, we've just got the stability to us. And we're not moved when everything around us seems to be unstable. And the thing Paul specifically calls out is when there is false teaching, when there's heresy, when there's nonsense, when there's stupid things, we're prepared as unified and mature believers to not be led astray by that. And he says why here. And it's something I'd never noticed before preparing this message, the connection. So I want to, hopefully it's a blessing to you as well. He says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will grow. Speaking the truth in love. Mature unity allows us to speak the truth to one another in a way that is so loving that we're able to receive it. This is why unity matters so much. One of the reasons unity matters so much. Because we're mature, we have true things to say. And because we have unity, we have a relational context in which those true things can be received. Both matter. Unity without maturity is just a fraternity or sorority at a college campus. Okay, it's great, but there's not much substance there. A lot of substance is there, but not a lot of substance there. They're just unified for the sake of unity, which, sure, okay, young people, whatever, and take out frat sorority, a young group of people doing whatever, right? They have real unity, they have real friendship, but from the vantage point of most of our gray-haired, gray-bearded years, we can see that there was something lacking in some of our earlier friendships and connections, right? The young people are like, you're hurting me. Someday you'll laugh too, You'll also laugh at what you're wearing right now. I don't even know what you're wearing right now, but I promise you will. Just everyone who I've ever known who looks back at photos is like, oh, gosh, why couldn't I have been born before they invented the camera? Okay, because then I could remember how awesome I was and believed it. So you can have unity without maturity. You can have maturity without unity. So imagine, if you will, just someone. So I work with university students. I'm around academics all the time. There's a certain type of crusty old academic. Right? Like that person is like there's 80 years old and they know everything and they're just done with you. They're done with you not understanding. Calculus is easy. You should understand it. Why are you an idiot? Right? Or about whatever. Imagine a New Testament theologian who just knows everything. It has the whole Bible memorized in Greek and the New Testament, Hebrew, the Old Testament. Know the Aramaic sections. They got it all. They understand everything. And they're just crotchety and rude and just not pleasant to be around. People age two ways, right? You've been around. You've seen the grandpa that you're like, oh, I want you to be my grandpa. And then you're like, oh, dear God, don't let me become that when I grow up, right? Imagine that, but with a lot of biblical knowledge. That happens. Satan has a lot of biblical knowledge. Doesn't make him a good person, right? That person comes to you and says, hey, we need to talk. Are you going to listen to them? No. But contrast that with someone who, man, they picked you up from the airport at 3 a.m. They helped you move twice to the third floor without air conditioning in August. They walk you through a great tragedy. And they're like, hey, we need to chat. I've just been noticing a pattern lately, and I want to give you some perspective on it. Are you going to listen to that person? Much more likely to, because they're speaking the truth in love. And you know it. You felt it. Man, when I began ministry years ago, my mentor at the time told me something that he'd received as advice when he began. He said, Glenn, college students, he was a minister to college students like I am. College students will forgive you. They will forgive you for anything except the failure to love them. You can preach bad sermons every week. And if they believe you love them, they will keep showing up. And I can 100% vouch for that. I preached some horrible sermons and they kept coming back. But that was seriously, I travel around to a lot of churches because right now I'm preaching on Sunday. I'm free on Sunday mornings. And so pastors, when they go on vacation, sometimes call me. So go ahead. And I get to see a bunch of different churches. And there's actually not the linear connection you would expect between the quality of preaching and the quality of worship and the attendance of that church. You think it would be that way? No, it is not. I've been in churches of 800 where I'm like, I'm amazed 8 people came together for this. From a raw, just like impressiveness perspective. But then I meet the pastor, I'm like, okay, yeah, that guy is like Santa Claus. Like, he just loves everyone. Like I was at an Indian wedding this weekend, which was wild. Holy cow. It was like Bollywood in real life. Like dance numbers and everything. And the pastor was, I was like playing a role. There's like 3 pastors. The part I was playing, there was this pastor there who's like, you know, elder in the community. And he had pastored like all these people from like when they were like 3 months old on, right? And he was walking through the room and he would talk and talk to every person and knew details from their lives. They would have all taken a bullet for him. I don't know if he could preach well or not because that wasn't his job in the service. But like whether he could or not, I know this. That man had an impact because he loved people and they felt his love. That means they'll put up with his nonsense. Man, when you love me, I can overlook a lot of things. When I don't think you like me, the smallest little mistake on your part will make me angry. Now, the thing is, this is not just about the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher. So I have a friend, Kurt. Kurt now pastors a church of like 15, 20,000 or something like that. But at the time, he was a college pastor like me with a group of probably like 60, 70 students in a room somewhere at the University of Pacific. One Sunday, he got up and they had a stool. So he sat down. Not Sunday, it was a Thursday night. Thursday night, sat down. And he didn't say anything. And now Kurt is a very creative guy. There's a lot of really, you know, wild things in his sermons. Like he actually had one sermon. Every year he would preach what he called opposite day sermon, where he'd get up and just tell lies for the entire sermon. It sounds bad, but it was really, really good. Because it was so over the top that you understood what he was doing. He'd be like, hey, today I'm going to tell you reasons you should not pray. You should not pray because God does not love you. And he would just spout on that for a while, you know, and you should not pray because like, and God doesn't have any power, you know. And at the end, you're like, okay, I actually should pray a lot because those were dumb things and I believe them in my heart sometimes. And yeah. Okay. So he does that kind of stuff. So people are used to him doing weird things. So he gets up there and doesn't say anything. 30 seconds. A minute. They're like, okay, he's making a point. 2 minutes. 5 minutes. Not a word. Not a syllable. Not a grunt. And people are starting to like get agitated. After about 9 minutes, a near riot breaks out in the room and he says, okay, all right, you've just seen what happens when I don't use my gifts to serve the body. There's a spotlight on me. I wonder what happens when you don't use your gifts to serve either. And he left. That was the end. Powerful, gutsy. I would never do that. But what does this text say? As each part does its work. From him, verse 16, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Yes, Greg has a role to play in equipping us, given by God, and he does it well. I have a role to play. You have a role to play. Everyone has a role to play. And if we all do our part, unity will emerge in a way that is visible to the world around us and is a blessing to each of us. I love saying this about community because every time I think about it, it makes me happy. Real community is like an awesome potluck. Like you've been to a potluck before, right? Where like somehow everyone leaves with more food than they arrived with. Like, how did that happen? Like, the laws of physics were violated, but the laws of deliciousness were satisfied. So if I come on a Sunday morning or I come on a Tuesday afternoon or I'm, you know, at a life group or whatever, and I bring my gifts to the body, and you come and you bring your gifts and you bring your encouragement, you bring your hospitality, and you bring your generosity, you bring your compassion, you bring your wisdom, and we all bring that together, I brought one thing and I got blessed with 9 things. And you did too. That's the nature of it. And so when we all push towards unity, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, being humble and gentle and patient, all the things Paul said earlier. And when you drive me up the wall on the inside, I'm like, not today, Satan. And I lean into that and I'm like, we are unified. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Savior. This is my brother. This is my sister. When we do that, amazing things happen, and we all grow. We reach this place of any of us can speak the truth and love to any of us. And we become protected from the craziness that is this world, which is getting crazier every day. I expect someday I'm just going to open the New York Times, you know, app on my phone or whatever, and I'm going to find out, like, you know, it turns out lizard men really were running the world. Like, it would make so much more sense than some of the things. Like, how is this happening? What is going on? I don't know, but I know this. God loves us. I love you. You love me. And we can do a lot with that. We can overcome with that. And so, this is my challenge to us all this morning. Let's live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Let us keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And let us strive to reach maturity in the faith. And such unity that we can speak the truth in love and it will be received. And if we do that, Satan's got nothing. He's attacking us with a water gun at that point. And it's a hot day, so we feel comfortable. All right. So, Sean, come on up. We're going to close with a lingering time again. But I want to direct you to do something specific. So if you're new to ALAG, something we've been in the habit of doing for the last several months at this point, I suppose, is not having a hard stop to the service, but a time for you to spend time in prayer and connect with God and have people pray with you. So in a few moments, the elders of the church will come forward. They'll be up here along the front. If you need to pray with someone, they're happy to pray with you. Also, though, you're surrounded by people, some of whom would love to pray with you. If it just feels too, like, if you don't want to, like, come up here and that feels very exposing or something, just turn the person to your left or to your right and say, hey, I have a need. Would you pray with me? Now, here's what I want us to do leading into this time. I want you to, actually, physically, if you're willing, do this. I say if you're willing because this is not like a magic trick I'm teaching you. It's just like a posture to adopt, a physical metaphor. Just put your hands out on your lap, palms up to the Lord. And just symbolically say, God, I want to receive what you have for me. And right now, pray a prayer like this. I'll say one, but then you pray what's in your heart. God, is there something I need to do to pursue unity? Is there a person I need to be more patient with, gentle with, humble around? Is there someone to whom I ought to repent? Lord, what would you speak to me this morning? I didn't come to church to hear from some guy with a beard. I came to church to hear from you. And so, Lord, speak to me by your Spirit. And whatever you say, I'll do. just sit with that for a few moments. And then when you need to leave, we understand. Just slip on out when that time comes. And as long as you're free to linger, we welcome you to. And we'll just see what God does. Because again, He loves us. And we love Him in return. Oh, I said I was going to pray. I'll do that. So God, we do ask you to speak to each of us right now. Lord, we trust you with our eternity. How can we not trust you with the details of our lives? That would be absurd. That's like trusting you with $1 billion and not trusting you with a nickel. So God, we all have different things that we're struggling with, challenges that we're facing, decisions we have to make, dilemmas that are vexing us. So God, we turn all that over to you. And Lord, we invite you to speak. Because we're listening. Your word says that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So Lord, we draw near to you this morning. We've set apart time. We've created space in our schedule. We've changed our physical location. We've adopted a physical posture of receptivity. And God, we're surrounded by people of faith. And we bring our own faith to bear as well. And so God, in this moment, we welcome you. In Jesus' name.
your name is victory. Our praise will rise to Christ our King. Your name is victory. Our praise will rise to Christ our King. On your name, there's victory. Our praise will rise to Christ our King. Oh, your name, there's victory. Oh, praise will rise to Christ our King.
Father, I pray that the words that you're speaking to us right now, that we'd receive and we'd write it down just so we don't forget. God, what it is that you're reminding us of. We trust that you are speaking to us even now. I pray, Father, that we would take those words, God, and they would be something we could rely on as we go throughout this week, Lord, that we would stand on your foundation and glorify your name. Father, may our light shine as we move from this place. May you be glorified, God, in all that we do and say, and it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen, Lord. May be glorified in all we do. It's in your name that we live and breathe. I pray, Father, that we be with you as you are with us.